Please turn to the book of Obadiah. And the book of Obadiah has important implications to the Old Covenant nation and paves the way to the New Covenant, the church, and the eternal state. And that's what I hope to be able to show you here tonight. As we start the book of Obadiah, of course, we're working our way through the Old Testament minor prophets, as they're called. We're following the order that the Jewish rabbis and the Jewish authorities followed. And according to their reckoning, and I happen to, although there's great difference of opinion, I happen to agree with the reckoning of the ancient church and also with the Jewish authorities who put this book in this place on purpose, that the book was actually written probably around 840, 850 B.C. Some modern scholars and even conservative scholars would say that it comes after the Babylonian captivity, and we'll talk about why that is in a moment. But I think it's prophecy, talking about what is going to happen, and that seems to be pretty well the view of most conservatives. So, as we're in the book of Obadiah, let me take you first to verse 17 and then to verse 21. And that will just show us where Christ is in the book, where he's plainly seen. In verse 17, "But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions." And, of course, what we see here is that God's people receive their inheritance. It's couched in Old Testament covenantal language that has to do with land and promises of land. But in reality, we can see God is fulfilling his purposes in bringing about his eternal plan of salvation. This new covenant age, the remnant of the Old Testament, all of the people of God in the New Testament, and into the eternal state. And so this is our inheritance. Well, we have it, but we really will have it at the last day. And then verse 21, "Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion." And Mount Zion in the Old Testament almost always refers to the church. We should look at it that way, and to the fulfillment of God's promises, unless we're talking about the literal mountain itself. "Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdoms shall be the Lord's." Saviors or deliverers, men used by God in the advancement of God's kingdom. But ultimately, the kingdom is the Lord's, the kingdom of God, and of course, entrance into the eternal state. And the commentator Jeffrey Nuhas, who I also used in this quite extensively, his commentary here, echoes Revelation 11:15. And as we approach Christmas time, this is very familiar from Handel's Messiah. It's where it comes from. "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And then that just resonates in your mind, right? Over and over again. "He shall reign forever and ever," and all different kinds of stuff. So, some background. As we said, the book is addressed to Edom. The Edomites were descendants of Isaac, twin sons, Jacob and Esau. We always say Jacob and Esau, but Esau was the eldest, you know. But to Jacob the promises came. And Edom, of course, Esau in the Bible is called in the book, it's called a profane man, an ungodly man. He despised his birthright. And, of course, the Bible even goes so far as to say, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have hated." And we see the promises did go to Isaac. But Esau had promises too. Lesser promises, but promises. And Edom and Esau are synonymous. Edom is the country. And as the name of a country, it means red. And this is probably a play on words. Esau was red and hairy from his birth. Esau sold his birthright for a pot of red stew. And where Edom settled was the red sandstone hills. You ever been to northern Arizona and seen the around the Grand Canyon area and the red hills there? And even if you ever get a chance to go to Flagstaff, I tell people to go there, but it's kind of a little unknown spot. You ever go to Walnut Creek Canyon? How many of you ever been there, to Walnut Creek? Yeah, you ever been? It's the Indian dwellings. They were in the cliffs. For 100 years, the Indians lived in these cliff dwellings, not nearly as sophisticated as what the Edomites lived in, but sophisticated cliff dwellings. You can actually walk down and into them, and you can just see exactly how they lived. And it's a little bit of a picture in a more primitive state than what Edom had going for them. A little bit of background here. Turn to Genesis 25. couple of scriptures, and then we'll go quickly through the book. The history is important. Genesis 25, verse 23, the prophecy that came to Rebekah when she had twin sons together in her, and she said, if all is well, why am I like this? And so she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, verse 23, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. And of course, we know, as we read the rest of the Genesis account, that Esau was his father's favorite, but Rebekah loved Jacob, even to the point of helping him deceive a father Isaac there. All of their lives, Jacob and Esau battled, and there was turmoil between them, and the nations would carry on that same kind of turmoil. Genesis 27. You know the history, but just reading a couple of key verses here that help us. Genesis 27, verse 39. Starting in verse 38, and Esau said to his father, "Have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. When he finally had lost it, then he was concerned. Till then, he didn't care. He even had despised his birthright, and now, of course, he lost the blessing. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, and here's the blessing that he gets, a celestial blessing. "Behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth, and of the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. And it shall come to pass, when you become restless, that you will break his yoke from your neck." So there's a promise that they would be delivered, that they would be able to get out from Israeli domination and bondage and all of the fighting. And that actually did happen. And we'll see that in a moment. But I've got two more scriptures there. Well, let's turn to 2 Kings. I'm going to not read the two Deuteronomy passages. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 8. The two Deuteronomy passages that I mentioned there, you can read them yourself later, just show that the Lord gave Edom their land inheritance by promise. They didn't have messianic promises, but they did have a land inheritance. They had land that was given to them, much like Israel had. But, like I said, they didn't have the messianic promises that go with it. And they could have entered in had they believed, but they refused to believe. They had a religion that at the beginning appeared to be similar to that of Israel, but a perverted form with the high places. And, of course, Israel itself often fell by going to the high places and such. And then eventually Edom became outright idolaters, so bad that they even worshipped their ancestor Esau as one of their gods. Well, Deuteronomy 2:12 tells us that the Lord gave Edom their land inheritance by promise, and it wasn't to belong to Israel. Israel was not to take it. And in fact, in Deuteronomy 2 also, we read that when the children of Israel, and Moses is recapping this, when the children of Israel were going to go into the land, they asked to go through the land of Edom, which would have been a shortcut and helped them tremendously to get to the promised land. And instead, Edom came out to war against her and refused to let them through. And of course, that of course is another cause for judgment against them. And that's recorded in the book of Numbers. There was constant animosity, even warfare. Edom is mentioned over 120 times in the Bible, more often than practically any other country. And only the most major of countries like Egypt and Babylon get mentioned more often. And then, of course, as I said, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, which was taken from Malachi and used by Paul in Romans 9. Now, here in 2 Kings chapter 8, 2 Kings 8, what we read is the fulfillment of the prophecy that he would break the yoke from your neck. You would grow restless and you'll break free of Israel's domination over you. Your brother will no longer dominate you. And this happened in 2 Kings 8, verse 20. 2 Kings 8, 20. Let's read it together there. "In his days, Edom revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves." The days we're talking about is Jehoram, or sometimes called Joram. He was a wicked king. He was an idolater of Judah. So Jehoram went to Zer and all his chariots with him. Then he rose by night and attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him and the captains of the chariots, and the troops fled to their tents. They lost the war. Thus Edom has been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day, and then Libnah also revolted at that time. So, fulfillment of the prophecy is what we read right here. And Obadiah's prophecy comes in at about this appointed time. And it's likely that Obadiah was written during the time of Elijah's ministry. There should have been some kind of overlap between them in that time period. So, that's the background that we have for the book. Let's go back to the book of Obadiah now. And we'll try to work our way through it bit by bit here. The book divides into three sections. God will judge Edom and why. And that's the second part. And then the day of the Lord in 15 through 21. What will happen to the ungodly and what will happen to the godly. So, first of all, let's read the first four verses of Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah. Who was he, by the way? Really don't know. We're not sure. Obadiah was a common name. Some think, and it's possible, that he was the one who, in the time of Ahab, hid the prophets and risked his own life to do that. Many of the early church fathers believed that. We can't be certain. It's a possibility, but we don't have any firm biblical proof of that. But the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We've heard a report from the Lord. And a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, arise and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I'll make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I'll bring you down, says the Lord. Of course, poetic and prophetic words there. Much of it symbolism. But there we see the reason for the judgment. And it's simply summed up as the pride of your heart. Now, of course, they were idolaters too and such like that. But the pride of their heart. They thought they lived in an impregnable fortress. They thought they could not be defeated. And they were wrong. Their area was south of the Dead Sea, and their chief city was Selah, which is translated rock in verse 3, used that way. And later in history, it would be known as Petra. And you've probably heard of Petra, and that's a well-known place. The city of Petra is one of the most mysterious places on the earth, and one of the most mysterious places in history. Even at the time of Rome, it was thriving and doing well, but the Edomites were no longer living there. The Edomites had been destroyed, and we don't exactly know how, but the Nabataeans in the 5th century B.C. Had wiped them out. So shortly after all that we're going to talk about that happened in 586 B.C., it wouldn't be much longer, less than 100 years, that Edom would meet their fate. The remnant of Edom that was displaced moved down to a region that became known as Edomia, and they became known as the Edomians. And they still were a thorn in the flesh of Israel. In fact, Herod himself was an Edomite. And so we find that even at the time of Christ. But in the destruction of 70 AD, the Edomians themselves ended up being destroyed. And they disappear from history, never to be heard from again. There's no remnant of an Edomian or an Edomite left. They were totally destroyed. Now, the Arabs destroyed the Nabataeans around 630 AD. And for more than 1,000 years, Petra was unknown to civilization. The Arabs wouldn't let anybody around it or anybody to go near it. And in 1812, it was rediscovered by the Swiss explorer Johann Ludwig Burckhardt. And you can look it up on the internet if you want to. I'm not going to go into all the details. If you're interested in this, you can just look up Petra. And you'll find many, many references to it. But what he found in 1812 was startling. You know, it was a city literally built into the rocks, houses, temples. There was even a theater that would seat 3,000 that they managed to carve out of these rocks. And it was more spectacular and more sophisticated than the Indian ruins that you find in northern Arizona, like at Montezuma's Castle or in Walnut Creek Canyon. But anyway, the city seemed safe. They were built high into the rocks. No one could attack them. And to reach the city, you had to go through a gorge. They had the high point. It was, seemed like an impregnable fortress, safe from attack, dwelling in the cliffs of the rock. They believed they could never be destroyed, but they were wrong, as verse 4 says. Though you ascend as high as the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. Well, be not deceived, God's not mocked. That's the message of Obadiah, still relevant for today. Every nation, every person who will not worship the living and true God will ultimately be destroyed. Verse 5, here's the extent of the destruction. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you are cut off, poetry language, would they not have stolen till they had enough? A thief doesn't usually take every single thing that exists, takes what he wants. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? That's how ultimately they'll be destroyed. Right down, if you were talking about a vineyard, down to the very last grape. Nothing will be left. This is utter and total destruction. God will miss no one. And then verses 6 through 9. Just some comments there. Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. And so you see the picture of destruction once again. This is an oracle against Edom, as I said. And Edom was known for her wise men. Edom was known for her mighty men. And in the book of Job, Job has three friends, right? And there was Eliphaz the Temanite, one of the chief counselors, or probably the chief counselor of Job's three counselors. And it well could be that he himself had Edom, because O Teman, as you see, another word there and another place in Edom. So why was Edom doomed? Well, the pride of her heart, yes, we already saw that, and the fact that she was so arrogant and thought that no one could ever take her down. But there's another reason, and it's a very strong reason, and this is the reason that some people think that the book of Obadiah was written after the Babylonian captivity. But others, and I'm among them, and think that, no, it was actually, this is prophetic language talking about what Edom is going to do and what's going to happen. So let's read it together, and then we'll talk about it. Verse 10. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In that day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed, and that's gazing with glee and enjoying and being happy. You should not have gazed on the day of your brother, in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed, and there that is again, that the idea of gazing with delight and glee. Indeed, you should not have gazed at their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. So what is he talking about, and what's actually being pictured here? Well, all agree that the specific incident, well, not all, but most agree the specific incident mentioned here happened in 586 A.D. There's a few that will take it back to the 2 Kings passage that we looked at and say that during that warfare, this is what he's talking about, but most would say, no, no. This is the Babylonian captivity, and the utter destruction that came upon Jerusalem at that time, and the very fact that the Babylonians came in and destroyed, tore down the walls and destroyed Jerusalem, and the Edomites rejoiced and were glad in it. And they did more than just rejoice and be glad in it. They actually came in and helped destroy and helped to plunder the city and caused even more destruction. And that wasn't even enough. They were actually willing to go out of the city, and some remnant of Judah escaped, and they went into the crossroads to capture those that escaped and turn them over to the Babylonians. So we can see the evil intent and the destruction and the glee and the joy they took. And they thought that they were the victors. They thought that they were the ones that had actually triumphed. And you got to remember, in the Old Testament days, when these wars were taking place, they were always considered a battle of the gods. Our God is fighting your God. And so there'd be Yahweh, you know. And when Israel was defeated or Judah was defeated, then like Moab or Edom or the Philistines or any of them would consider the fact that their gods had prevailed over Yahweh, when they didn't realize that actually what had happened was that God had used them as judges and judgment against his people. Of course, they didn't see it that way. They thought that they were the victors. They thought that they had defeated God. You can read that a lot in the Old Testament. And even that one incident that comes to mind are, you know, about, well, let's fight them in the hills or let's fight them in the valleys. And, there's the God of the hills and the God of the valleys to try to figure these things out. But, of course, there's only one God and only one Lord. And the others were evil. They're either nothing or demonic is what they are. And, of course, the Edomites by this time were gross idolaters. And so it was literally brother turning against brother. And you can see that in verse 12. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity. Which is why we think that it really is the Babylonian captivity. And so this is something that's being said as though it had already happened. But we're told in the Hebrew that the verbs are in the imperative. And they look like a past tense, but most likely our predictive prophecy. And so that's where we have the absolute destruction. Brother against brother, going so far as to help the enemy destroy Judah. The day of the Lord, verses 15 through 21. As we've seen in the minor prophets, the day of the Lord is a reoccurring theme. The day of the Lord is also a reoccurring theme in the New Testament, too. The day of the Lord refers to prophetic language. Sometimes it refers to that last and final day when God judges once and for all. But sometimes it refers to a day of judgment in regard to sowing and reaping. And that's what we see happening here with the destruction that will come upon Edom and wiping off the face of the earth. And so it can talk about immediate judgments, or it can talk about the end judgment, the judgment of all judgments. And of course, the day of the Lord that we await in this new covenant age is the end of all things. It's always referenced as being near. You'll find that in the New Testament. It's always referenced as being near. And it's always at hand. And we're told it comes as a thief in the night. And we're told it comes quickly and suddenly. And what we see here in verse 15, for the day of the Lord upon all nations is near. As you have done, here's the law of sowing and reaping, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow. They shall be as though they had never been. Okay, so there's the absolute total destruction. What will happen to the ungodly? Let's go down to verses 18 through 20, then we'll finish with verses 17 through 21 again. Verse 18, what will happen to the ungodly on the day of the Lord? The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble, and they shall kindle them and devour them. Now, living in Southern California and watching the news, that should mean something to you, right? Yeah, wildfires, and the total destruction that they rent. Well, that's what's happening here. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. And who's actually going to destroy Edom? Okay, we don't know for sure who destroyed Edom, but we know this, the Lord did. Okay, so we don't know the hand that he used. The Nabataeans evidently were the ones that did that. But we don't know for sure exactly how it came about and how they were dispossessed. But we know that when the Lord fights against you, you cannot stand. And that's what happened here. And notice what it says. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. And then more figurative language. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowlands shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of this host of the children of Israel so shall possess the land of the Canaanites. And so there we see judgments, of course, coming to various places there too. And that's what will happen to the ungodly. But what will happen to the godly? Verse 21. Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. And as I said before, in the scriptures, when you read Mount Zion, or in our hymns, when we sing about Mount Zion, as we did this morning, always see it as a metaphor for the collected people of God, the remnant that truly believed in God in the Old Testament. Remember, you've got in the Old Testament, you've got the people of God, and they have covenant promises, but they're not all Israel that are of Israel. And so there's that true believing remnant that we join with and joins with us. And then, of course, there's still a Jewish remnant. We see this in Romans 11. There's still to this day is a Jewish remnant of people of Jewish heritage that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him. And God always has a people among them. But it really doesn't matter anymore, Jew or Gentile, because God's broken down the middle wall of partition, and we're all one, and we all believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we all follow him, and he is God. Well, Edom is utterly destroyed. The house of Jacob will be preserved. They will return to Jerusalem, even though this destruction happens to them, that Edom helps to form it. They will return to Jerusalem to pave the way for Messiah, according to the promises of God. If you think about it, and you really study what happened in this time period that we're dealing with, and then the Babylonian captivity, which against, if I can put it this way, against all odds, what happened to Edom should have happened to Israel. What happened to Edom should have happened to Judah. There really shouldn't have been any remnant left at all. They should have been dispersed and gone. But in God's providence, they were preserved. Why? So that Messiah could come in. And Messiah did come in. And to pave the way for the people. And of course, we're in the book of Matthew in our morning studies, and we see Christ ministering amongst his own people and dealing with that. And the kingdom is the Lord's. And he's preaching a gospel of repentance. The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. All these things taking place. And God would destroy the nation as a nation, not as a total people, not a total wipeout, but 70 AD would come. And of course, they would then be dispersed amongst the nations. Well, under Ezra and Nehemiah, they did return. God was not finished with them. And the church now is established for all ages and will go on into the eternal state. You know, people of God, on into the eternal state. The church is going to be established with holiness and the banner of the church. God's people are a sanctified people. God's people are a set apart people. God's people are a holy people. And we go back to verse 17 to see this. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And so we should be able to see new covenant promises there. And that deliverance, that salvation that's there. And Israel shall possess their possessions. True Israel, the true children of Abraham, have eternal possessions that can never be taken away. And we can join in with that. Because eye has not seen, nor ear heard, what wonderful things God has for those that love him. And, you know, we are spiritually the children of Abraham. And we see that great blessing that comes. And the promises that were made to Abraham were not just physical. He had physical promises that came to him. and Israelite physical promises that came to them. But of course, the whole idea that the children would be as the sand of the seashore, we shouldn't just think of a nation when we see that. We should think of God's people for all time, the people that are still here today. And if God so tarries, and we have no idea when he's returning, but the people that shall be born, that shall know the Lord and believe in the Lord. So true Israel, the true children of Abraham, have eternal possessions that can never be taken away. Israel shall possess her possessions. And we have unfailing promises from God, because if God is for us, who can be against us? But you can see from Edom, if God is against you, you have no hope. You have no way of deliverance, no way of escape. But for all eternity, we shall possess the possessions that God has for us. And may God bless, and may God help us towards that end.